As we come to this text of Scripture, let us again pray together. Gracious Father, this is your word and we are your people. And as we come to this word, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to attend us and grant us humble and contrite hearts, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be found acceptable in your sight, for Christ's sake. Amen. As we come, I've done something a little bit different. You'll see in your bulletin on pages 8 and 9 is the outline of the sermon, but over the page on page 10, I've given you a structural outline of this passage because it is a little difficult to grasp at first sight. So James has written this purposefully and with a clear purpose and argument in mind. So hopefully you will find the outline on page 10. We'll be referring to it at various points, but hopefully you'll find that helpful and it will help speak to the meditation which you have at the encouragement groups this coming week. So James starts, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And the challenge for all of us this morning is, can your faith, the faith that you profess, can that save you? The connection between faith and works has been a contentious issue all the way along, right from Genesis 3. Why is it so? I believe it is because the human heart has a default mechanism. The fallen human heart has a default mechanism which takes us back to pride and self-righteousness. We are prone to desire to seek some form of merit from God, that we can do something that puts us in his good books. And then we take pride in this merit, this self-righteousness which we feel we have. But the gospel of Jesus Christ will not allow that on any terms. It finds no place for pride and self-righteousness of men. In terms of this book of James, over the years there has been a great deal of challenge whether this book should even be in the Bible. It occurred prior to the church finally deciding in the end of the first century that this book, end of the second century at least, that this book should indeed be part of the New Testament scripture. In the Reformation, in the 16th century, Luther, for whom we have just celebrated the 501st anniversary of his treatise being published, Luther considered the book of James as being a man of straw. And the reason he did this was because he considered James to be contradicting Paul. Luther was very concerned that people come to faith in God through faith alone, justification by faith alone, it was called. And he considered that this whole idea of putting works there, that one cannot be saved apart from works, that this was a contradiction. And James was called the man of straw. Even today, this debate about James versus Paul continues. Some of you who have interest in theology may be aware of a movement called New Perspectives on Paul. It's happened in the last 15 years particularly, but this too is over this very issue. So why should we be talking about it this morning? Well, apart from the fact that it's the next text in my series on James, it is also critical for biblical faith. To understand the right connection between faith on the one hand and works on the other is necessary for Christian maturity. If we grasp this relationship, then it will enable us to move freely through the book of James, but also freely through the rest of Scripture, because we will rightly appreciate what James is saying and what Paul is saying. Now, clearly, the people to whom James was writing, they have misunderstood this whole issue, and they were in danger of going astray. And James was very concerned about it. So concerned because he says here, to fail at this point, to fail at making the right connection between faith and works, is to fail completely. Faith that is not accomplished through works, faith that is not accompanied by works, that is not evidenced by works, that's not demonstrated by works, is dead. It's not immature faith. It's not weak faith. It's dead. It is no faith at all, and it cannot save. And on this basis, James wants these folk to whom he is writing, and remember, his first audience are Jewish believers. And so they had this idea that now they had come to faith in Christ, that they don't need to do anything more. They have put their trust in Christ. And James is saying, give evidence of that faith. Give evidence of that trust. Show what it means. How does it work it out? So what is James saying? Well, first we must understand this context that James is writing to, and note that even for James, faith has a primary position. The beginning of his epistle in chapter 1 and the end of his epistle in chapter 5 both concern the issue of faith. And all the way through, he keeps coming back to the primacy of faith, the core issue. Where do we start from? What's our starting point? Take chapter 2 just for example. If you have your Bible, it's on page 1011 of the Church Bible. Notice verse 1 here. The brotherhood of faith, all of those who hold faith in Jesus Christ. It is a faith common to all believers. And notice the objective of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the critical point. Our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our faith in anything. It's not our faith in the All Blacks that they'll beat England. It's not our faith in some politician that they're better than everybody else. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is primary. Take verse 5, for instance. The fundamental gift of faith is the first way that God enriches his people. Or go to verse 17. Faith as having works. Works as being possessed as part of the reality of what it is to have faith. Verse 20. Faith is the central core that should have works attached to it. It's to be a continuing reality for the Christian life. Faith is the dominant partner. And this continuing reality of the believer's life is the root of good works. The good works grow out of the faith in the Lord Jesus. James is giving the same priority to faith that Paul is,
Paul just happens to be approaching it from people from a different perspective. James is writing to Jews who had this idea that now that they had come to belief in Christ, they didn't have to do a whole lot of things. Paul is writing to a mixed congregation, particularly in both Galatians and in the book of Romans, and their problem was they have seen that they need to work, and if they work, then they're contributing to their salvation, and Paul says no. By faith alone you come. So they are approaching it. Both Paul and James are writing to a different audience, answering a different question. But as you study both Paul and James, you begin to see that they have the same priority position about faith, and that faith should be worked out into real reality to demonstrate the value of that faith. So what are the fundamental issues for James? I've put this in your outline here. The two questions that he's answering: what makes faith real, and can we be sure that our faith is a saving faith, that it puts us in a right relationship with God? And what James will do is he takes four illustrations. In verses 15 through 17, he talks about the ill-clad and hungry believer. Verses 18 through 20, about the troubled demons who know some things, but the truth that they know doesn't save them. He talks about, in verses 21 to 24, about Abraham, the friend of God, and then in 25 and 26, Rahab, who welcomed Joshua's spies and saved her family as a consequence. So let's turn to the structural outline that's on page 10 of your bulletin. And I want you to notice three things. Now, I've taken this outline from Alex Motier's commentary, but I've modified it a bit, hopefully to make it a little bit more clearer. Motier tends to be a little technical, but hopefully this will be of help to you to see how this passage is structured. It is very important that we look to understand how James is writing, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, why we have these things in the order that we do. The first two illustrations, which I've called A1 and B1, these illustrations are negative. It's what faith is not. These ones are printed differently from my notes. A1 and B1 are negative illustrations. B2 and A2 are the positive illustrations. Now, this first set of illustrations, A1, attached to A2, you see how the two go together? We've inset B1 and B2. So A1 and A2 are together, and B1 and B2 are together. Now, these first two, A1 and A2, deal with illustrations that are focusing on outworking manwardly, the people. The issue is towards people. Whereas the second group, B1 and B2, is faith worked out towards God. Okay? So A1 and A2 are towards man, and B1 and B2 are towards God. And then we have four summary statements in verses 17, 20, 24, and 26. Now, this hopefully will, as we work through this, you'll begin to understand how it fits together. All this is in the context of verse 14. Verse 14 sets the scene if you like, as to what is going to happen here. This is a person, this imaginary hypothetical person that James is talking about. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Can that be genuine biblical faith? James says, no, absolutely not. Now, James is not proposing a new way of salvation here. Rather, he wants to understand what faith in God really means. And he's saying that faith, saving faith, results in a distinctive way of life. That faith is demonstrated. It is lived out. It isn't mere intellectual concepts. It isn't a philosophy. Okay, for those of you doing philosophy at university, it's not like that. This faith has to work out in practice. Okay, so it's not just a bunch of intellectual ideas. It's not so much faith plus works as it is faith that produces works. A faith that bears the fruit of good works. It's like the good tree of faith that bears the good fruit. Now, did Paul have the same idea? I suggest to you that he did. If you have a, let me read to you Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not because of works, lest anyone may boast. Okay? You're saved through faith, not because of works. For, here's the reason clause, verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, for good works, not saved by good works, but saved for good works, to do it, which God himself has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James is saying the same thing as Paul. James's focus is on, well, let's see these works. Now consider this type of faith that James is promoting here. If you have a look at this first pair of A1 and A2, the two illustrations, and they are comparisons. Firstly, the illustration concerning this ineffectual person who says to one in need, go and be warmed and well-fed, and but does nothing to help this hungry, ill-clad brother. Does nothing to help them at all. What does James say? This faith is useless. Absolutely useless. He's the armchair well-wisher. Nice words, no effect. No use whatsoever. Rahab, on the other hand, she doesn't say to the spies that Joshua sent, and oh, by the way, you'll need to read Joshua chapter 2 and then Joshua 6. So that's the historical account of Rahab. She's a Canaanite prostitute who lives in Jericho. Joshua has led all the troops across the Jordan River. They're now surrounding Jericho. But, well, before they get there, Joshua sends out the spies. The spies go and circle Jericho, and then they go into the city. There's just two of them. And they lodge in the prostitute's house. That's where they stay. Not unusual. But when you read Joshua 2, this woman declares that she believes God. They have seen what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt, in dealing with the Amorites on the way. And she says, well, I know that Yahweh is acting. I know that God is acting, and he will give you victory over my city, Jericho. So she believes. There is some basis for her belief, Joshua 2, 9 through 11 in particular. And she acts on that belief to the potential cost of her own life, because she hides the spies and sends them out by another way. And the Jericho authorities come to her and says, where are the men that you've got lodging in your house? And she says, they've gone. She's meanwhile hid them on the roof under the flax. And when the authorities leave, she lets them down through the wall of the city, and away they go, and they get away. But you see, Rahab's faith is enacted by saving these men, and as a consequence, she saves the family when the Israelite army overcomes Jericho. Do you see the contrast? The armchair well-wisher, go and be fed and be warmed and you're okay, but doesn't do anything. And Rahab, who in one sense puts her life on the line, protects the messengers, sends them off by a different route. The consequence, she saves her whole family. See, both actions are towards others. Now have a look at B1 and B2. These are Godward illustrations, and these are really the heart of the matter, because the response to others must come out of a heart that responds first to God himself. Now, we're still in the context of verse 14. We're still in the context of asking the question, can a faith without works save you? Saving faith here in these verses, 18 through 24, is not comparing a gift of faith with a gift of mercy, but is dealing with this general faith, this saving faith that God gives, which enables all his people to know him and to love him. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Where does this come from? Well, for an Orthodox Jew, he had what was called the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 to 6. And a little child, as young as 2, as we have in the back row here, they will be instructed by the parents, particularly the father's responsibility, to teach the Jewish child the Shema. What's the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Context? They're in a polytheistic society of Canaan, multiplicity of gods. And Moses, as they are preparing to cross the Jordan River, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But look at the next verse, that's verse 4. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Jesus reiterates this, so this is still valid for us. Jesus says exactly the same thing. First two commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? On the basis of who God is. So, James challenges his
Jewish readers who are struggling with this whole concept of faith and works. And he says to them, you believe that God is one? You do right. That's good. So you should. That's what you've been taught from this high. But then he nails it and he says, even the demons believe, and their response is the shudder. You see, mere affirmation, mere knowledge, even agreement with the truth of what it is insufficient. There has to be a trust that comes as a consequence. There has to be an outworking of that affirmation. Deuteronomy verse 4, God is one. Verse 5, love the Lord your God. That's the positive. That's the outworking of the faith of believing that God is one. So, you see, the demons don't do that. They don't trust. They don't love as a result of believing who God is. They don't. Their outworking is the shudder. They have no peace. It doesn't save them. The issue, James is saying here, is mere affirmation, mere intellectual assent does not save you. There is to be trust and love. Without it, the faith that you have, the affirmation that you make, will not save. So, if that's the negative example, what is James saying? How can we be assured then that our faith will save and that we will know peace with God? James says here in verses 21 to 24, I will show you my faith by my works. How else are you to know that I have faith? I keep it in my head and my mind. You don't know that I have faith unless you see me live it out. So the proposition in verse 21 is really a rhetorical question. But notice verse 20, he says, you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You know, he's challenging the reader here. So we've got to take it seriously. Then verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now again, you have to understand Old Testament context. The key chapters you need to look at for the background of this is Genesis 15 and 22. Abraham, in his old age, was promised an heir, was promised a son. And he was promised it, but it was over 25 years later, after the promise was delivered, that a son actually came about. When, the scripture says, both Abraham and Sarah were beyond fathering and mothering children. Physically, they couldn't have a child. Yet God gave them a child of promise, Isaac. And on the time when God gave Abraham the promise, found in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6, and God counted it to him as righteousness. This is what James is quoting here. As the scripture, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that God would give a son. Then a little bit later, as Isaac has grown,
And now he's probably around the age of 12, somewhere in that ballpark. God says to Abraham, I want you now to go and sacrifice your son to me. And this is a horrifying thought to Abraham. And he thinks, well, how is that possible? God wants me to kill the child of promise? Yep, go and do it. So he hikes from where he is down in Beersheba, and David will tell you how far it is, and he travels all the way up to Mount Moriah, which is now where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem, and he's preparing to sacrifice his son. And he raises the knife to kill his son, and God says, stop. Now I know that you fear me, that you trust me. And he provides a lamb and a ram in the thicket, and he kills the ram and sacrifices unto the Lord. But you see, Abraham lives out his faith, and he's prepared to obey God first above all else. Why? Because the text tells us he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's quite remarkable. And when we take it into the New Testament and God sends his son and actually kills him, but he raises him from the dead that we might have faith. So the background for James's exhortation here is Genesis 15, verse 6, and Genesis 22, the story of the request and the action to sacrifice Isaac, which God prevents. Now, do you see the difference? The demons think God is one. They believe that. But it doesn't work out in action. Merely they shudder. There is no trust or faith. There is no love there with the demons. They lose out. Abraham, he has faith in God. It's counted to him as righteousness, but that faith is worked out. In following through on the word of God, even though he struggled with it, he followed it through. It gave evidence of true faith. True faith produces works of obedience that sometimes can be costly, but always are to be trustful. Trustful in God's word. James brings out the total view of Abraham's faith. And by the way, Paul in Romans 4 uses exactly the same verse, Genesis 15, 6, to prove his point. Paul and James both use Genesis 15, 6. So what are they doing? Paul is talking about a right standing with God. That Abraham's standing with God was right on the basis of faith, that he believed God's word. James is talking about right living before God that springs from the right standing. The whole context of this chapter here of James 2 cannot deny the fact that the faith of Abraham is primal, and that his living before God is worked out on the basis of that faith. But also, secondly, when we consider this, these examples, consider Abraham and Rahab. Now remember, we're writing these people who are getting James's letter. We're around 45 AD, something like that. Women have no status in society. Children have even less.
And yet James uses Rahab and Abraham. Compare them for a minute. Abraham considered the father of the faith, the father of Israel. He's a big player in Old Testament texts. Very big player. He's a respected and he's a man. Rahab, she's a prostitute. She's a minor player, very minor player. We have one chapter plus a few verses. That's all concerning Rahab. More than that, she's a foreigner. She's not Jewish. She's disreputable. She is a prostitute. And she's a woman. And yet, what does James do here? To show the comprehensiveness of God's salvation, he puts them on the same level in terms of faith. Exactly the same level. They are both saved on the basis of faith, and both of them have given evidence to the reality of that faith. They're on the same level. See, Christianity is radical. Biblical faith is radical. Because all, irrespective of gender or age, nationality, race, come to God on the same basis, on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus, on the basis of faith of a God of action. So what can we conclude? What would James look for as evidence of the reality of my faith? Well, he rules out two things. He rules out, firstly, the armchair well-wisher who says a whole lot of nice things but does nothing. He rules that out. Verses 14 through 17. He rules out affirmations of truth that have no outworking in practice. Affirmations of truth that bear no fruit. Verses 18 through 20. He rules in a prompt response to God's word that holds back nothing, like Abraham did. And he rules in a care for others, regardless of personal cost, as Rahab did. All on the basis of believing that God was at work, that God is at work. Therefore, what I do is to reflect the fact that the God I believe in is at work. Biblical faith is not mere intellectual philosophy, nor is it merely a private transaction within my heart. Biblical faith has to do with a relationship. Firstly, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that relationship is to be lived out in my relationship with others. In the real world. Biblical faith seeks to have a result of an active consecration seen in obedience that seeks to hold nothing back from God, and a practical concern that holds, as I am able, nothing back from others who are in need. So James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And the word for spirit here is also the word for breath. You can look up Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10, if you want a parallel concept.
But James here is saying, if the body has no life, has no breath in it, has no spirit, it is dead. So faith without evidential work is also dead. You see, it's critical for our salvation that we seek to understand what James is saying. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Father, we do ask that you would grant us humble hearts before you as we wrestle with your scripture, that we might seek to quieten our own hearts and not come with a presumptuous spirit, but Father, that you would lead us and that together we might learn what it means to put our faith into practice. We thank you that you've given us opportunity day by day to do this in various fields as we participate in life, as we participate in church life, in community life, in work life. So we would ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our faith may be proven to be real, and that your name would be honored amongst us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.